Invite you to turn in your Bibles or tap on your electronic devices to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, I'd like to read for you verses 18 through 23, which will serve as our text, a few verses shorter than what we have been reading, but we've been looking at the broader passage of verses 15 through 23, and really looking at this subject, the knowledge of the holy. We need to know our God, and Paul is praying for that kind of knowledge to be known. So if you'll follow along in Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 18, hear the word of the Lord. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. May God add His blessing to the study of His Word. Now, this is the third time I have read this text at the start of a sermon. And I wonder if upon hearing it now for this the third time, if you've noticed that there could be for us a very perplexing problem. Whatever that problem may be, let's first start with what is Paul's main point in this text. And that main point is this. It is the mighty power of God, the power that saved us, the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, the power that has exalted Jesus far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above all name that names might be named, the one who has given Jesus as head of His body, the church, of which we are members of if we have believed on Him. It is this power, this great power of God that has done all of these things and more. It is that power that is to be at work, that is to be presently active in us and for us who believe. There is a power of God at work in His people. So then what is the problem? Now just think about this. The Almighty, purely holy, without sin, majestic, righteous God of all the universe has a power that is to be present and active in His people continually. What is the problem? Even as I speak of the surpassing power at work in us, there are many in the church who often live in defeat because of sin. Isn't that a problem? The mighty power of God at work in His people, and yet in the church, there are those who are living in defeat because of sin. Some of you in here may well be this very day enslaved. Enslaved to pornography. Enslaved to sexual immorality. Enslaved to alcohol or to drugs. There are those who are ruining their lives or have ruined their marriages and families because of things like anger, arrogance, or even simply apathy against doing things God's way. There are those among us who may well be more worldly than holy, wasting their time and their energies on meaningless activities that do nothing to promote the kingdom of God, that do nothing to reflect a commitment to Christ. There are those here who spend their money no differently than the world, who give no attention to Jesus' command of laying up treasures, not here on earth, but in heaven. There are those people among us who occupy themselves with selfishness rather than seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Those who are so filled with the world that they would rather feed their minds with godless TV shows and movies rather than reading, studying, and knowing God through His Word and making God known because of His Word. And when we see such things as this taking place, even among some of us in the church, when we read Ephesians 1, verses 18 through 23, we have a question that we might need to answer, and it is this. How is the surpassing greatness of God's power toward us who profess to believe being manifested in our lives? Is God all-powerful or not? We say yes. We say amen. How can we reconcile what Paul says here about God's mighty power toward us who believe with what we often see around us? What do these words mean? How do they apply to us? How ought we to be living? How can we legitimately experience the reality of God's power in our personal lives, seeing the eradication and the elimination and the decrease of sin and the increase of personal holiness? Well, let me remind you that this is the very motivation of Paul's prayer. This is why Paul is praying for these believers, that God's people may truly know, as we read in the last part of verse 19, that God's people would truly and certainly know the reality of God's power. Listen to what he said again in verse 18. Follow along. Verse 18, his prayer, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you are being opened up to the truth and reality of these things, that your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, that you will know what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and now this last one, that you will know what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. We learned last week that until God opens the eyes of the heart, until He gives you that kind of knowledge, you will not be able to know the surpassing greatness of the power of God. And so that's Paul's prayer. And it ought to be our prayer. I mean, every day when you wake up, you could legitimately pray, Lord, give me understanding of your power. That'd be a legitimate prayer. Too often we want instant gratification, though. Is that not so? We want things to come easy. We really wish that the biological process of osmosis, whereby we might just stick a Bible on our head and it would just kind of seep in. Isn't that the way you wish it would happen? And yet we are reminded that knowing and experiencing the power of God in our lives is not instant. It would be nice if God did it that way, but it is a lifelong process. Consider the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3:10. He had been ministering for some 25 or 30 years. He is a seasoned preacher, evangelist, pastor. He is currently chained to a Roman centurion in this particular moment in time. He doesn't see this as a bad thing. He has a totally captive audience to which to preach the gospel. But notice what he says in Philippians 3:10. Some 30 years into his experience with Christ, and he says this, that his desire is that I may know Christ and, not just know Christ, but know Christ and the power of His resurrection. He's still wanting to know more about the power of Christ in him, this hope of glory. Just two verses later, in verse 12, he adds this, in case some of us thought, well, Paul, you're a super saint. He says this, not that I have what? Already attained it. I'm not there. Paul, the seasoned preacher, pastor, evangelist, says, not that I've already obtained it or I've already become perfect, but I press on. I press on. I push and I labor that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold by Christ Jesus. You know what Paul is saying? What every one of us ought to say, God, I know I'm still in process. I know I'm still being worked on. I know that I still need to learn more about the power of Christ at work in me. And I will continue to push in this process, Lord, until the day I see you face to face. God's power is in process in His people. Are you experiencing that? If you are God's people, you are to be experiencing the power of God as a process in your life. And this morning I wish to address to you this aspect of the knowledge of the Holy, that God wants you to know His power at work in you, so that you might have victory over sin, so that you might become, as we say so often, glorious monuments of grace, that people would read you and say, there is one who has been affected by the power of God. I'm reminded in the book of Acts chapter 6, it is an amazing scene that, Ananias and Sapphira had lied to God, the Holy Spirit, and they dropped dead. And it says that, there were the people outside the church didn't even want to associate with them. They were kind of freaked out about the power of God being manifested. And then it says a little bit later that when the people saw those in the church, they said they knew that those were the ones who had been with Jesus. I want people to know we've been with Jesus. That's the power of God. Well, how do we get there? What is this power of God? Well, we're going to look at four things very quickly in our text. And the first point is this. We're going to look at the ability of the power of God. Well, that's a neat little, how did that little graphic work that way? I have no idea. The power of God, its ability. Look again at verses 19 through 20. We're going to see Paul is praying for the surpassing greatness of the power of God. And then he adds, these are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. Now, verse 19 is actually setting the stage for us. It's informing us of the subject. And the subject now is the greatness of the power of God by which the believer is to now live his life. You might notice that the NASB, the New American Standard from which we have read, stops a sentence here in verse 19 and adds then two words that are not found in the Greek text saying, these are. These are, as if to suggest that all three things that Paul had prayed for from verses 18, what are the hope of his calling, number one, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, number two, and now what is the surpassing greatness of his power? It says, these are in accordance in the NASB text. You know, the problem is that a literal reading of the Greek text suggests that Paul only had the idea of God's power in view here. And so I put up here the English Standard Version. I think it's done a better job of translating the Greek. And it reads this way, that we would know what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His great might. If we want our NASB text to read correctly, we might say the surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe, and then to simply change it to say this is in accordance with. The point being that Paul wants believers to know, God, the Holy Spirit, wants you and I to know the surpassing power of God that saved us, and this power that saved us is in accordance with something extraordinary, something that we can put wrap our heads around. What is this power towards us who believe? It is the same power, try to put this into perspective, that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. That's the power that's in you and me if we've trusted Christ. Now, just a couple of weeks ago, you are aware of a very devastating 6.8 magnitude earthquake that rocked the nation of Nepal. It was so powerful that it killed nearly 7,000 people. I guess there may be more at this point. And it was so powerful that it shook the earth's mightiest mountain, Mount Everest, and caused avalanches and killed more people. There's some 65,000 people right now that are displaced because of this particular unleashing of power from the earth. And yet, when we speak of earthquakes or hurricanes or tornadoes, whether we think of the 9/11 terrorist attack that brought down two incredibly tall buildings, two World Trade Center towers that killed nearly 3,000 people, we could even speak, beloved, of the incredible power beyond all of that that spoke all things into existence in the space of 6 days. We could speak of the power that decimated two cities called Sodom and Gomorrah. We could even consider power that parted the Red Sea that allowed Israel to walk through on dry ground. And I would say to you that the greatest power ever unleashed upon this earth was not experienced in any of those things. According to the scripture, the greatest power ever unleashed upon this earth is when God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. That's an incredible thought. That is what scripture teaches us. Let me remind you that while upon the cross, Jesus was suffering the full wrath of God against the sin of His people. If you are a believer, you should have been there. And Christ suffered in your place, taking the punishment for your sin. Satan and all of his evil minions were on a full court press at that very moment while Christ was on the cross. If they could have done anything to keep Jesus in the tomb, they would have done it. They would have done anything to keep Him dead. In light of this, in typical Pauline fashion, Paul piles word upon word to convey to us, his readers, that when God raised Jesus from the dead, it was the greatest display of power the world has ever known. For Paul, it was not sufficient, if you notice in our text, to simply speak of God's power, as if that wasn't enough. A word here in the text, when it speaks of God's power, that would be enough all by itself to teach us that God is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. And yet Paul adds what we might call superlatives. Let's just not call this power. Let's start piling words upon this word, power. And so look at what he says in your text. He says it is the surpassing greatness of His power. Now, you know the word power in the Greek text is dunamos. We get our word dynamite. It speaks of working power. It is a miraculous power. Paul calls this power surpassing. In the Greek, it's the word from which we get hyper. It is a hyper-powerful thing. What is hyper-power according to God? How do you get more powerful than all-powerful? But Paul calls it hyper-powerful. You've seen hyperactive children? Can you imagine the hyperactive power of God that raised Jesus from the dead and is at work in you? But it's not just hyper power. He goes on to call it even more. He calls it the greatness of this power, a Greek word from which we get mega. So it's the hyper mega dunamos of God. What is Paul doing to us? He's saying, get it, people. There's nothing greater that's at work in this world and that is at work in you than this great power of God. But now Paul takes it even further, and he reminds his readers that this power is, taking the ESV version here, in accordance with the working of the strength of His might. Do you see what he's doing? He's adding more words to the word power. The word working, or that verb, is energia in the Greek. What English word do you think we get from energia? Energy. So now it's not just the hyper-mega-dunamos, the hyper-mega-power of God. It's the hyper-mega-power of God that is got all sorts of energy. Well, that makes sense. It speaks of this exercising of power, the unleashing of power. When you flip a switch, what do you expect to happen? The lights to come on. You're expecting energy to work. That's what happens. If we know the hyper-mega power of God, He flips the switch and it starts working. That's what is being communicated here. This is working energy that accomplishes what it set out to do. But He's still not done because He adds the word strength. The word strength in the text means vigor. It speaks of the overall power of a person to maintain control. You might really carry the idea of dominion or sovereignty. In fact, interestingly enough, it is actually translated dominion in 1 Timothy 6:16, and I put that up on the screen for you so that you can see this. Paul's speaking about God, and he says, God who alone possesses immortality and dwells in inapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to Him be honor and, here is this word, eternal dominion, strength, the ability to keep everything under control. You know, we can detonate an atomic bomb, but it's just going to decimate everything. God can control this power. He can control this hyper-mega power, and that's a good thing for us. What do you think would happen if God couldn't control His power? We wouldn't be here. We would not be here. But not, Paul's not done. He doesn't want to just call it strength. He doesn't want to just call it this energia. He next uses another term. He uses the word might. And the word might, speaking of God, speaks of God's inherent ability to do whatever he needs to do without being stopped. Might means he's, I've got all the power and you can't stop me. Think about the mighty ocean. You ever been to the ocean? And as a little kid, I remember I grew up in Seal Beach and Long Beach, and I go to the ocean and I would pretend for a moment that I could kick the waves back. And what did they keep doing? They kept coming. I'd build a sandcastle, I'd build a wall 1 foot tall. Tide's out there and build it. I mean, I had this big wall, it was great. And what happened when the tide came in? Knocked it down. There was nothing I could do. That's the might. Let's stop here and consider for a moment something that Paul is not praying for, however. Paul's prayer is not that God would give such a mighty power to believers. It's not that you and I would be given this power to wield for ourselves, because, quite frankly, if we had such power, we would hurt ourselves and everyone around us. This is not anywhere to be found in the text. What Paul prays for is that God's people, in the very depth of their being, in our very hearts and our minds, our very volition, would know that this extraordinary power has already been revealed in us. You are to know, if you are in Christ, this power that we're speaking of, it already resides in you. The very next section of Paul's letter, in the first part of Chapter 2, Ephesians 2, informs us that when we were dead in our sins, dead, God raised us up and seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. He's going right from this idea, consider the extraordinary power that is at work towards you who believe, the power that raised Jesus from the dead, the power that seated Jesus at God's right hand, the power that gave Jesus as head over the church, as head over all things. You were dead, but I, God, raised you from the dead and seated you with Jesus, this very same Jesus, by the very same power. That's the idea that Paul is seeking to get across. And Paul's prayer is that believers would know that if they have believed on Christ, such a faith did not come as a result of human willpower or reasoning. Rather, as we've noticed, it is a God thing stemming from the awesome power of God, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Well, what is about this problem we addressed earlier? When we consider why there are so many people who attend church and yet many of these simply are not living in accordance with this mighty power, such persons are really faced to answer a question. And the question is this: do I possess new life in Jesus Christ? If you are here this morning and you are constantly putting yourself in situations to sin against God, and you can say, I don't really want to do it or whatever, but you're constantly saying, this is what I'd rather do than follow God, then guess what? You have a question to answer. I'm not saying that believers don't sin. We do sin. But do you feel remorse? Do you feel terrible about it? Do you say, God, help me? Or do you just go on and continue in such sin? Do you know yourself as once being dead in sin, but now by Christ being made alive to God because of resurrection power? There is not one genuine Christian who has not experienced his or her own resurrection. If I am in Christ, I have already been resurrected. I have been raised from death to life, from darkness to light. We speak today of people coming forward and, have you ever heard this phrase, making a decision for Christ. Come forward and make a decision for Christ. What obnoxious language that is. What unbiblical language, as though we can decide anything for Jesus. Do you understand the perplexity of what's taking place here? As if to say, Jesus, I have decided that I'm going to let you save me. I have purposed that I will let you do something for me, Jesus. Do you know that dead people can't do anything? Have you ever seen a dead person? They don't do anything. They are incapable of doing anything. And what did Paul say in the very next verse in Ephesians 2:1? And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Dead people, as best I can tell, have never decided a thing. There is a vast difference between a person's making a decision for Christ, a term nowhere found in the Bible, and a person being born again, something that is found in the Scripture in John chapter 3, again in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Let me tell you something very clearly. Everyone who is truly born again believes in Christ, but not everyone who professes to believe in Christ is truly born again. And you need to know with certainty what side of that equation you're on. To be sure, because of emotions, peer pressure, a great sense of need, a person can come to believe that following Christ is a good thing for them, that that would be the best thing for them. This is what they need. But it's not so much about God as about them. And I say to you that that kind of decision does not save anyone. According to the Word of God, being born again requires an act of God, whereby God raises a person from the dead to life. I ask you, how many of you here this morning ever decided to be born? Now, there's some mothers that might like to decide very quickly when their babies might be born, right? Let's just get it on today. But you do not decide when you will be born. Not one of us did. Not one of us could make such a decision. Can anyone or has anyone ever decided, I think I will raise myself from the dead? Have you lost a loved one and just say, I sure wish they would just decide to come back to life? I mean, you might think that would be cool. It'd probably terrify you if it took place. Do you realize that in all of recorded history, there's not one person outside of the God-man who ever decided that? Only Jesus decided that. According to our text, in fact, according to every verb, every action, and every purpose of God here in Ephesians 1, we're not even able to assist or cooperate with God in the process. Let me just remind you very clearly, you go check this out. You see that if it's not so. But in Ephesians 1, God blessed, God chose, God lavished, God illuminated, God made us in His inheritance, God graced, God redeemed, God forgave, God sealed us with His Holy Spirit of promise. And then after all of these things come the very humbling words concerning any possibility of us helping God in our salvation in Ephesians 2:1, and you were dead. That's what you did. You were dead. What kind of power do you need to get out of that kind of predicament? What do dead people do? Nothing. Paul prays that believers would know that it was God's sovereign, mighty power, that hyper, mega power, that same power that raised Jesus from the dead, that same power that seated Jesus at God's right hand, it was that power alone that has saved the believer. So let me just say to you, how can you know if you're born again? That's probably the question. I mean, that is the question all of us need to be able to answer. How can I know, Pastor, that I'm born again? That's the question of first importance. So let me ask you, do you truly believe in Jesus Christ? That He is God's Son, come to this earth from heaven, the one who shed His blood for you on the cross, so that He would be your only hope of eternal life. If you believe this, let me remind you that such a belief does not even originate in you to begin with. The Bible tells us that such faith comes from God, that He has opened the eyes of your heart, that He has opened your ability, those blind eyes, for you to see your need of Christ. It is God who, according to Philippians 1:29, who grants faith and belief in Christ. So I ask you, have you truly believed in Christ? Can you leave here knowing that certainty? Because as a result of such a belief, as you know the power of God that has raised you from death to life, if God has granted you this new life in Christ, then I have a promise for you today. It's not my promise, it's God's promise. If you have been raised to new life, then your desires will be changing. That would be the question, the next question I'd ask you. Are your desires changing? How can you know if you've been born again? Is your life changing? Before Christ, you might have enjoyed dirty jokes, but now dirty jokes repulse you. Before Christ, you might have loved watching steamy sex scenes in movies, but now you do not want such filth to fill your minds. Before Christ, you never read the Bible or considered it as God speaking to you, but now you find that it feeds your soul and you delight in it. There are many more changes that we might note, and I would ask you, I give you an assignment. Would you note how God has changed you from before Christ to after Christ? That would be a great thing for you. And then share it with your spouse. Share it with a parent. Share it on Thursday night. How God has changed you. Make note of those changes. But the point is that such changes, while sometimes coming way slower than we would like, sometimes very painfully, these are the evidences of God's work in you, revealing you to be a Christian, a genuine Christian. You ready for that statement? Listen. Pay attention. A genuine Christian should be able to say, when asked about his or her life, quote, here is how God has changed my heart. Here is how God has changed my thinking. Here is how God has changed my behavior. Beloved, God never starts something and then fails to finish it. What does Paul say in Philippians 1:26? Being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will certainly bring it to completion. If you're not changing, you need to find out why. Is it because of sin in your life? Is it because you've never come to truly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? It's not to say that the true believer may not experience setbacks, but can you tell me ways in which you have changed and are being changed by Christ even this day? That's the question we must answer. So Paul prays that believers would know, understand with certainty that the surpassing greatness of the power of God that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is the same power that has saved them. But there's more. That's the ability of the power of God. Let's look at the second point. The power of God and its authority. The power of God and its authority. Look at the end of verse 20 and verse 21. The same power seated Christ at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this age and in the age to come. So if our previous verses spoke of the ability of the power of God, here we see the authority that comes with the power of God. You see, the same power that seated Christ at God's right hand in the heavenly places and has given him all authority to rule. In fact, Jesus said that at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, all authority has been given to me. He's been given all the power of God to rule and to reign over all things. The idea of Jesus being at God's right hand actually speaks of the power of the Father that He has given to Jesus, that He may rule in the name of the government of heaven and earth. You know, Jason and I meet for breakfast or lunch on occasion, and sometimes our discussions will turn to things political and national, and we'll talk about all the silly things that they're doing in Washington or Little Rock or whatever it might be, and we start saying, you know, if they would just do this and they would just do that, that would solve all of the world's problems. And then one of us might quip, this world would be a fantastic place if people would just listen to us. And why is it that relatively few persons actually listen to us, particularly on a worldwide scope? Well, because neither Jace or I have that kind of authority. And if I were to say to Jace, I hereby appoint you as prime minister over all the nations of the earth, so that whatever you dictate to come to pass would indeed come to pass, so that we can put into effect all of these programs that we know would help humanity and point them to Christ, how far would that authority that I vest in Him take Him as Prime Minister over all the nations? He wouldn't even be listened to in Chick-fil-A where we had breakfast. My power has not that authority. Sorry, yours doesn't either, Jace. But in verses 19 through 20, again, that we have the power as ability. Now we have this power as authority. And Paul is piling again word upon word to make his point. Notice that he says that when God gives power, everybody listens. He goes on to say this is going to be above all rule, all authority, all power, and dominion. Paul uses these words to inform his readers. There's actually a thought that Paul is actually addressing the whole spiritual realm, that each one of these, the rule and the authority and the power and dominion, speak of different levels of authority in the spiritual realm. And what is Paul saying if that's the case? He's saying it doesn't matter whether here on earth or in the spiritual realm, you can come up with the greatest name, Michael the Archangel. You can talk about the seraphim and the cherubim themselves, and yet not one name stands out among the one name that is to be above all other names, the name of Jesus Christ. Christ has authority over them all. Paul says, in effect here, that there is nothing and there is no one so elevated, there is no one so excellent, regardless of any name by which it might be named, that is not subject to the majesty and rule of Christ. But when is this for? Notice that Paul says this authority that's been given to Jesus by God is not just a now thing. It's not a one-term deal. It's not like in 4 years we're going to have to decide whether to vote Jesus back into the position of King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's both in this age and when? In the age to come. I love that. Believers are to know that Christ is exalted to the place of absolute, supreme, and sovereign power over all the universe, and that will be both for now and for all eternity. The problem comes up because some of us will say, but we don't see all things subject to Christ like this, so how can it be so? And this world's a mess. There are places that you and I wouldn't want to travel to because it would be dangerous. So how is it that Christ is in control? Well, the Scriptures inform us that God the Father has given God the Son this authority, but it also informs us that this authority is not going to be fully realized by everyone on this earth all at once. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15 verses 23 through 28. What we're going to notice is that this is to be realized over time. And I'm going to actually jump ahead. I'm going to read this in just a moment. But I'm going to go ahead and answer the question, why? Why is this to be so? Why is it a process? Why isn't Christ just reigning on this earth? Because when Christ reigns on this earth, it's done. It's over. And so while it might seem a little bit discouraging to us, understand that part of the reason why it is a process is so that we, you and I might come to faith and that others might come to faith. Notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 23 through 28. But each in his own order, Christ is going to be exalted first, the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at His coming, then comes the end, when He hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when He has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for He has put all things in subjection under His feet. But when He says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that He is accepted who put all things in subjection to Him. When all things, now speaking of Christ, when all things are subjected to Him, to Christ, then the Son Himself will also be subjected to the One who subjected all things to Him, so that God may be all in all. Now again, you say, that's how confusing is all of that? What is it saying? That God is in a process. God has allowed us to experience all that's taking place as a process by which we might know Him, by which we might trust Him. And that brings an opportunity for many to come to faith. In Acts chapter 19, verses 11 through 20, we learn something about the Ephesian believers that Paul is writing to. If you remember the story, as many of them were coming to Christ, so many who were coming to Christ in Ephesus while Paul was there, they were head deep in idol worship and the occult. They actually had magic books by which they could try to exorcise demons out of other people. It was a very dark, demonic place. and people would make money. They would actually make a living by casting out demons. Some of these Ephesians were saved. And they learned, and we learned that they burned their magic books and their spells of enchantments. Books and things that would have amounted to a small fortune, the text tells us. When Paul's first readers considered the words of our text, by what we're reading right here, that Christ is going to have a reign and a rule far above all rule and authority and powers and dominions, when they read that, they were not so much interested in a point of theology or Christology. That was very practical to them. They knew that if Christ was bigger than all the powers here that are present in Ephesus, then we can leave all of this stuff behind and follow Him who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But some of us, we struggle today with just giving our lives over to Christ. Some of the little areas of our life, some of the things we may watch, some of the things we may do, some of the things we may think are okay, but the Scripture says they're not. For the Ephesians, they had a new Lord and Sovereign, one who was seated in the highest place of authority over all other rulers, authorities, powers, and dominions. And in other words, Paul wants his readers to know that the power of the risen, ascended Christ is available to them, even in their struggle against the forces of wickedness. Do you struggle against sin? Do you struggle against what seems to be sometimes you're knocking your head against some wall? Well, you've got the power of God. Christ is on the throne. We need to live that way. And we know that we have enemies, not just flesh and blood, but that's not really our enemy, is it? Paul later on in the book of Ephesians in chapter 6 will speak that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against all the rulers and authorities and the powers and the dominions in the heavenly places. But we have the power of God. That is the authority. Christ is the authority. Let's look at the third point. The power of God is not just an ability, it's not just an authority, it's an appointment. Verse 22. And He, God, put all things in subjection under His, Christ's feet, and gave Christ as head over all things to the church. God the Father has actually appointed Jesus as head of the church. It's not the pastor, it's not a pope, it's the person of Jesus. When Paul says that God the Father put all things in subjection under God the Son's feet, he's actually reminding us of God's original intention for man. Do you ever think about God's original intention for man? Do you know all the things we struggle with? This isn't God's original intention. Everything that we look at has been negatively affected by sin. But that's not what God had intended. Do you know David reflected on this very thing in Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6, when he said, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than God. You have crowned him with glory and majesty. You made him to rule over the work of your hands, and you've put all things," here's this phrase, where? "Under his feet." Now we think, is David talking about David? Yeah, to a certain extent. Is he talking about mankind? Yeah, to a certain extent. But do you know the New Testament applies this to Jesus? It's applied to Christ. Paul wants us to know something else about the authority of Christ. Here in verse 22, we read that God, notice how it says it, God gave Christ as head over all things of the church. Now, you might find this just a surprising side note, that this is the first time the word church has been used in the book of Ephesians. We're not that far in the book of Ephesians. It's just that I preach so many messages on the book of Ephesians, you feel like this book must be this long, right? I jumped ahead here. I got to go back. Sorry about that. Back to the Ephesians, Psalm 4:6. Let me make a couple of comments here. What we see in Psalm 4:6 is what God had originally intended for Adam, right? We read in Genesis 1:26-28, God commands Adam to fill the earth, multiply, and take what? Dominion. Have all things subject under you. But Adam lost all of that because of his sin. But Christ, who is called the second Adam, has regained it. And while we await the fulfillment of this with Christ's return and His great victory over Satan and death, the truth of His resurrection, His ascension, and His present position at God's right hand guarantees the outcome. And that's what Paul is praying, that we would know that that is the outcome. And then we go on in verse 22 to see that it's God that gave Jesus as head over the church. The Greek word for church is the word ekklesia. You might be familiar with that. It literally means the called out ones. You are the ones called out. Usually that's not a good thing, right? You get called out, what does that usually mean? Look at somebody's in trouble. But God called us out, not to be in trouble, but to get us out of trouble, out of this world, out of the things that would diminish us and tarnish us. The church never refers to a building in the Scriptures, but always to the people of God and the God to whom we're supposed to cling. We have been called out of this world and its ways of thinking and acting in order that we might follow Christ. Now, I know I've been big on pointing this out in Ephesians 1, but do you remember that Ephesians 1, what is it about? It's all about what God has done, not what man has done. It's all about what God can do and has done, not about what man can do. And note, it's even true for the person of Christ. Did you catch that in verse 22? This isn't even at this moment about what Christ can do. It's about what God has said will be so. God gave Christ as head to the church. Did God give the church to Jesus or Jesus to the church? Well, you know how I like to answer those questions, right? Let's just say both. I think both ideas are clearly in view. But we are to see here that the ruling authority of Christ over all things, including the church, is actually given to the church. It's what God has given. It is another gift from God to us. God has given Christ to us to reign and rule over us. God has appointed Jesus as head to the church. But there's one more consideration about this power that we are to know. And with this last point, let us consider some practicality in this. The power of God is not just an ability. It's not just an authority. It's not also just this appointment, but it is this ambassadorship. It is an ambassadorship. Verse 23 ends that this church, and now when we speak of the church, we're speaking about these called out ones. That's you and that's me. We are, it says, His body, and if you read it correctly, we are the fullness of Him who fills all in all. We're going to consider that. The use of the word body is a familiar analogy. The church is Christ's body. Paul is the only one in the New Testament that uses the picture of the body as a reference to the church. In 1 Corinthians 12, the idea of the body is developed even more, not only designating our relationship to Christ, but going so far to say that if you are in the church, you're not only connected to Christ, who else are you connected to? One another. We each have different spiritual gifts by which we are to mutually build up the body. Here, Paul is simply conveying the idea that Christ is the head over which we are the body. When you think about a human body, we think about that which is living. And so we are reminded, and I ask you the question, are you in a living relationship with Christ? Do you talk to Him? Do you write Him? You know it's okay to have a journal and write things to Christ? Do you think about Him? Do you talk about what He's done to others? If you have a spouse that got a raise or a promotion, if you have a child who did exceedingly well in school and got an award, maybe someone's graduated and you want to talk about how proud we are about our graduate. Do you do those kind of things? But do you do them for Christ? It's a living relationship. You are to be in such a dynamic relationship with Christ that you can't help but talk about what He's done. It should slip out, as it were. So for so many of us, talking about Christ is like this deliberate thing. Can I do it? Should I do it now? For Paul, it was just slipped out. It was so much a part of his life, he couldn't help but talk about Christ. Is that what you pray for? That's what Paul is praying for. in this living, dynamic relationship by which we are connected to Him, to Jesus, by God. And once again, we are to note that, again, we have nothing that we have done to promote or produce this relationship. How do we enter into this relationship with Christ as our head? Where has it said, this is what you must do in order for this to happen? Well, it says it comes actually from God's resurrection power. Do I need to believe? Yes, you need to believe. But the belief doesn't initiate it. God's power initiates the belief. It is not the body. It is not the hands or skins or toes that command the head. Rather, it's the head that commands the parts. The point is that if God has saved you by means of His hyper mega power, this surpassing greatness of His power, then by that power at work in you, your aim as subject to Christ, who is your head, is to be increasingly obedient to Jesus Christ in every area of your life. And let me just ask you that very simple question. Are you obedient in every area of your life? Can you excel still more? As the fullness of Christ, we are to be actively engaged as a church, manifesting this fullness of Christ. We are ambassadors for Christ. As a church and as individuals, we, each of us who is a part of the church, we are an extension of Christ. We are to reflect in our very heart, our emotions, in our very actions, in our very thinking, the will and purpose of our head. And that's what Paul is praying for. Will you reflect? He says, you are to so know the power of God that has saved you that you will reflect Christ, who is your head, by that power in everything that you do. And how do you do all of those things? In the same power that exalted Christ as head, in the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. The bottom line is this. Paul prays that God would open the eyes of the hearts of believers so that they might be in awe of the power that has saved them and in turn seek to properly represent Christ while here on this earth. Are you in awe of the God that has saved you, and are you then in that power seeking to properly represent Christ on this earth? For here is what is true about each one of us if we are truly born again. While not one of us or even our unbelieving family or friends have ever seen the risen or exalted Christ, what is true about us is they are to see Christ in us. We are to be the manifestations of the resurrected Christ. We are to reflect the fullness of Christ. How full is Christ? How glorious is Christ? How much does Christ reflect the image of God the Father? And you will say, to the full extent. How much are we, the church, to extend or to reflect the fullness of Christ? To the full extent. How are we doing? We can do a lot better. How are you doing? You can do a lot better. That's the prayer, that you would so know this, that you would so desire it. And that means our lives must be changing, miraculously changing, powerfully showing people that we understand the power of God that is at work in us, that we understand. And here's the thing that probably will get us, if you really think about it, we tend to think in terms that this life is about us, and it's not. It's about Christ and Christ in us. Do people see the majesty of our risen, exalted head as truly Lord over this church and you, His people? Now let me close with a story of William Randolph Hearst, the late wealthy and influential newspaper publisher and builder of the Hearst Castle in California. Anybody heard of that? How many of you have been there? Some of you, okay. One of his passions, if you did not know this, was the collecting of costly art treasures from around the world. He would search for the most expensive pieces of art that he could find. And one day he found a description of something incredibly valuable, and he had to have it as his own. So he sent his agents abroad to search for them. And after months of searching, the agents reported that they had finally found the treasure that he was seeking. They were already in Mr. Hearst's warehouse. Hearst had been searching for treasures that he had already owned. Beloved, if you are truly born again, then the surpassing greatness of God's power is already your possession. And if you're struggling over and over with sin, it's because you've forgotten what's already in your treasure house. And it's time to awaken your mind to that. Too many of us are like Mr. Hurst. We are unaware of that which is already ours. And so let me ask you, are you experiencing the mighty power of God this day? You ask me, how do I know if I'm experiencing it? To which I will say to you, are you overcoming the temptations of sin in your life? And are you increasingly living a holy life unto God? You see, the problem, beloved, if you are not expecting this, then I call you to pray and ask God to enlighten your eyes that you might experience this, to call upon God that you might be changed and actually saved. Let me warn those of you who have no desire to be changed, no desire to overcome sin, and to rightly and boldly represent Christ on this earth, it may well be that you have never experienced the power of being raised from spiritual death to spiritual life. Would you call upon the name of the Lord this day and be saved? I close with the words of the Puritan preacher Richard Baxter. And he said this, "As we paid nothing for God's eternal love, and nothing for the Son of His love, and nothing for His Spirit and our grace and faith, and nothing for our eternal rest, what an astonishing thought it will be to think of the unmeasurable difference between our deservings and our receivings. Oh, how free was all this love, and how free is this enjoyed glory. So then, let deserved be written on the floors of hell, but on the door of heaven and life, the free gift." Would you close with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for the challenge You give us from Your Word. We thank You for the prayer of the Apostle Paul for these Ephesian believers. We thank You for the Spirit of God that applies this prayer to us. And our desire would be that we would know the surpassing greatness of Your power that is at work in us who believe. Father God, may that power be changing us. May it be transforming us. But Father, we recognize that unless You open the eyes of our heart, we will not experience this as we ought. And so we make this prayer, a prayer that we will sing, "Be Thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Open our eyes that we may see what is the hope of our calling, what is the riches of Your glory, in the inheritance of the saints, and what are the surpassing greatness of the power that is at work in us who believe." And Father God, we pray that our lives would reflect that change to Your glory, as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.